But first and foremost, I want to direct your attention to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, I'm going to read two separate, actually, I'm going to read the first part of the passage we'll be looking at, and then we'll just save the other part of the passage until later. So this is Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35. Hear God's word. Then Jesus told them, "This very night, you will fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, I do pray that these words, these warnings, this description of a difficult time in Peter's life and all the disciples would be more than just a lesson for us, but it would ring true in our hearts and we would see a bit of ourselves in this passage today. Holy Spirit, would you work powerfully in Jesus' name? Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, this is a continuation of the series in Lent called Letting Go. The inspiration for the series comes from a devotional called The 40 Days of Decrease from a woman named Alicia Britt Chole. And it's a devotion that Debbie and I used while we were on the Camino last year, and it was one of those that really struck true with me in so many ways that I thought this would be a great way in which to engage us in this Lenten season and to look at what it means to fast from certain things and perhaps the less obvious things that we would consider when it comes to fasting. The first week in Lent, I challenged you to follow Jesus all the way down to the dirt, which simply meant that we need to die to ourselves in certain ways in order to understand the new life that Jesus brings to us. The second week of Lent, we looked at fasting, tidy faith, and tidy faith was that inability that we have oftentimes as Christians to question God, to ask Him, why is this happening? What's going on in my life? I don't get it. And we have this tendency to hold that in because we think maybe it would be disrespectful to the Lord. But to fast tidy faith means to get real with God and to ask those questions of Him. Last week we talked about fasting appearances, and that's the discussion of how is it that we can take off our masks before the Lord and before others and be much more authentic and real with Him and with those around us. So that's what the fast was from last week. This week, I want to talk about fasting self-confidence. And as I said, these are going to be unusual fasts, but to fast self-confidence. Some of you say, no, wait, hold on. Self-confidence is a good thing. As a matter of fact, it's something that our society highly prizes. Employers want to see potential employees who have self-confidence, who can step out and go get them. And we look at it from the other side. Many of you remember, or perhaps you're still going through it, how painful it is to lack self-confidence. And how hard it is to get by and to feel how crippling that is when you don't have the self-confidence to make decisions or to step out in faith. Here's what I want you to know. When it comes to our hearts, self-confidence is not what we need. God-confidence is what we need. And those two things are completely different. Let me describe just briefly. We are poor discerners of our best interest. Self is a poor definer of self, is probably a better way to put it. So when it comes to making decisions, making promises, as we'll look at in just a moment, when it comes to those significant things in life, We are not to lean on our self-confidence, but we are to lean on the Lord who knows us better than ourselves. Easier said than done, because self-confidence is in many ways just part of who we are. Today's passage shows the dangers of self-confidence, the dangers of making promises that we know in our hearts that we can keep, but then situations change and circumstances become different, and we can't really keep the promises that we thought we were going to keep. This is at the root of all that's wrong with self-confidence. When Debbie and I were first married, every once in a while we would go out to dinner with Debbie's sister and her husband and their little child, my niece, Kelly. And we would go to a restaurant, and she's a lovely woman today. Let's just understand that. But Kelly could tear up a restaurant. I mean, she could put food everywhere. She was antsy, and she wanted to get down, and she wanted to roam around, and she was just one of those busy children that made a great mess. And Debbie and I would drive home from having dinner with them, and we would say, when we have children, they will never behave like that. Never. Then we had children. So the promise that we made to ourselves in self-confidence didn't quite work out. Why didn't it work out? Because the circumstances that we had yet to experience, that we didn't understand, made things a little bit different. And that's what's happening in our passage today, and that's why I want us to seriously consider what it means to fast from self-confidence. You know what? Our intentions when we make promises are always good. Most of the time. Let's not say always. Most of the time they're good. But there are times when we're just not going to be true to our word. And it's not a question of your character. It's a question of your self-confidence. You were making promises based on what you knew and based on your goodness in your heart or based on a lot of things that you understood, and then things changed. Well, let's look at how this happened in Peter's life. We look at verse 31. Jesus opens this passage after the Last Supper, and he says to them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me." Now, before Peter opens his big mouth in verse 33, Jesus was addressing everyone and making sure that they understood. This is the God of the universe saying, here's the way it's going down. This is what's going to happen. And at that point, maybe the disciples were saying, not me, we're not going to disown you, we're not going to fall away. Because we love you, Lord. We're with you. Haven't you seen how we've followed you, how we've been present at your miracles, how we have been faithful even when the Pharisees and other naysayers said we're doing it wrong, that we shouldn't be following you? You've seen our faithfulness. You know we're for you. We're not going to fall away. Now, this word fall away really means stumble. And why is it that we stumble? We usually stumble because something got in our way, right? There was an impediment. There was the sidewalk comes up and bites you, right? And that's how we stumble, because something is between us and our destination. And that's what Jesus is trying to explain to them. There's going to be things that happen that you don't know about yet that will cause you to stumble. Jesus has already explained to them in many different ways and at many different times, and still the disciples aren't quite clear that he is going to die. That the reason they're in Jerusalem is that he is going to become the Passover lamb. And because of their love for him, because of their devotion to him, because of their attachment to him, they don't like this version of the story. They want Jesus to do it differently. They want him to show that he is Messiah in a way that doesn't involve him dying. And so because they don't like it, this is why Jesus is putting it in front of them. It's not going to work out the way you hope it will. It's going to be different. As a matter of fact, He wants them to understand more fully, so he quotes the book of Zechariah. And he says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This prophetic word was not something that Jesus came up with right then. He hearkens back to something in the Old Testament to remind them that this has always been the plan of God. This has always been the way it's going to work out. And yet the disciples were still confused about the plan. So when Peter says in verse 33, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Try to imagine the other disciples sitting around the table, rolling their eyes. Are you kidding me, Peter, again? For real? You're going to do this. So Peter is convinced that the other weaklings are going to somehow stumble, but he is going to remain strong. Nothing is going to shake his devotion to Jesus. Peter is speaking from his heart, but he had no idea what he was promising. The situation that Jesus is describing has cosmic proportions. His journey to the cross is for the entire world. Peter's devotion to Jesus was for one person, Peter. So his scope was rather limited compared to what Jesus was trying to explain to them. Even though Jesus said, all of you will fall away, Peter thought he would be different. Peter thought his love would be stronger. Peter thought his fortitude would be better than anyone else. Peter was convinced that his devotion to Jesus would carry him through. And he knew he would never betray. And so when Jesus looks him in the eye in verse 34, truly I tell you, staring Peter down, this very night before the rooster crows, you, Peter, will disown me three times. Can you imagine? I guess he deserved it. If he was the one that was going to stand up and say, hey, these guys are losers, I'm going to stay with you. Jesus naturally points him out, looks him in the eye, says, you know what's going to happen, Peter? Before the rooster crows three times, you're going to disown me. And that's the way it's going to go down. One would imagine that someone in their right mind, when they're stared down by the King of the universe and says, this is what's going to happen, they wouldn't say back to them, no, it's not. Peter doubles down. That's his response. Not only will I not, I'll die before I disown you three times. That's, and I want you to see the tension here. This is not so much Peter being arrogant as it is him trying to express how much he loves Jesus. Self-confidence isn't always rooted in some sort of mean-spirited, arrogant idea. Oftentimes, self-confidence comes from the greatest of motivations. Caring for someone, desiring to do the right thing. And so Peter, in his own way, says, I love you so much, Lord, that I am willing to sacrifice my life before I ever disown you. Peter had no idea how many things could influence his ability to fall back on his word, to be a liar. Because Peter was living in a smaller story than the one that Jesus had for him. Peter was living in a story of his own making, of his own desires, of his own thinking. He didn't see God's bigger story in the midst of this. So I want you to jump down, if you have your Bibles, jump down to verse 69. Same night, just a few hours later, here's how the story continues. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee. Let me set the stage here. Jesus has been arrested, and he's standing trial before Caiaphas, and the disciples, some of them anyway, are waiting outside. And they're patiently wondering what's going to happen to Jesus. How is this all going to play out? Servant girl said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," but verse 70 he says, "He denied it before them and said, 'I don't know what you're talking about.'" Strike one. First, denial. And think about how powerful this is. Not only did Jesus tell Peter this is the way it's going to happen, Peter said with so much conviction that it's not going to happen, "I will die before it happens this way." So one has to wonder, was he under pressure from the Roman legion? Were there soldiers breathing down his neck? Was there a den of lions in his near future being threatened to him that he would die before he gives up his promise to Jesus? Well, verse 69 said it was a servant girl that scared him to the point that he would say, "Nope, not giving up my life now. I'm going to go ahead and deny him." I don't know what was going through Peter's mind, but he might have been thinking, "You know what? This is only one. Jesus said three. I'm good for now. So not going to deny him three times. Maybe once. Then we'll let that one go." But it continues. Then he went out to the gateway, verse 71, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth," and he denied it again, verse 72, with an oath this time. "I don't know the man." Strike two. And his life was threatened again by another servant girl. Not exactly ferocious lions or a Roman legion. So Peter's 0 for 2. And the last one, he makes it very quick in verse 73. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Strike three. Now, before you condemn Peter as weak or two-faced or a guy who can't hold his promises, I want you to remember this. Nobody, not in this room, not in this world, is exempt from going through what Peter went through. Nobody. Now, we might not be capable we would never, let's say, risk our own lives to somehow make a promise good. Although, I'm guessing at some time or another when you were little, you said, what? "Cross my heart, hope to die." So maybe some of us, or all of us, at one time or another have said, "I would die before I deny or I break my promise to you." But the point is this, that none of us are exempt from lying or denying or promising something that we can't deliver on. You know why? We're not omniscient. We don't know everything. We have no idea what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, much less the next 5 months or 5 years. All we have is right now. That's it. In session, we had a devotion this past Thursday about what it meant to be right here, right now. To be grateful for the next breath you take. To be mindful of the fact that our lives can be taken from us at this very moment. We don't know. So when we make promises, we can't make promises from our self-confidence. Because our self cannot discern what's going to happen beyond this moment. That's all God gives us. That's all that we have. The story ends with verse 75, or the end of 74. "Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken. Isn't that interesting? I want you to see that sentence. Then Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken. First servant girl, denied, didn't remember then. Second servant girl, denied, didn't remember then either. The crowd, recognize your accent, denied, didn't remember it then. Not until the promised rooster crowed did Peter finally come to his senses. Oh my goodness, I've denied him three times. Happens to us as well. We're in the middle of breaking a promise, and we don't realize we're in the middle of breaking a promise. Not until the Lord brings it to our heart, not until we are made aware of our frailty and our human nature by the Lord, can we even remember or recognize that we're lying, deceiving, and that we're breaking our promises. Peter finally realizes this, and it may seem like the end for him. It may seem like all he can do at this point is slink away in shame. Jesus was right, Peter was wrong, he denied him, and he shouldn't have done it. Now, what's left? When you denied the King of the universe three times, just like he said, what is next? I can tell you this. Peter might have thought it was the end, but for God, it was just the beginning. That's the great news. When we think that it's done, when we think it's over, when we give up in shame or slink away like Peter did or weep bitterly, God never leaves us there. God says, now you're at a place where we can work with you. Peter finally realizes that his selfishness, his self-confidence, his ability to make promises that he can't keep is okay. It's not the end of the world. Because God's purpose was not to punish him, but to redeem him. In John chapter 21, after Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again, he's on the beach. Peter's out with his other disciples fishing. Jesus calls to them from the beach. He just tells them a few things. But when Peter sees Jesus, what's he do? Takes his cloak off, jumps in the water, swims to the shore. Isn't it amazing? When we know redemption is at hand, when we know that Jesus stands ready to save us and to forgive us, I think I'd do the same. So here's Peter, soaking wet, standing before Jesus. Jesus asks him three questions. It's kind of cool that it's three, isn't it? How many times did Peter deny him? Three times. Jesus' questions all the same. Do you love me? I do. Do you love me? I do. I love you, Lord. No. Do you love me? I do, Lord. Somewhere in that exchange, there was a realization by Peter that that's all he could do. He didn't have to pledge his allegiance by making a promise he couldn't keep. Just like Mary, who sat at his feet, all he had to do was say, I love you. Peter didn't have to show anything else. Jesus didn't ask for anything else, did he? Jesus didn't say, how do I know you love me? How can you prove it? Jesus didn't promote Peter's self-confidence. He wanted him to fast from that self-confidence and just be God confident. That's all he wanted. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I do. Do you love me? Yes. Do you love me? Yes. Good. Go feed my sheep. Forgiven? Everything's good. Now let's get back to work. I wonder if Peter's jaw was on the ground, wondering, is this it? There's no penance? No extra stuff that I... No. We got ministry to do. We have people to tell about the forgiveness and the freedom you've just received. So let's go to it. Let's get busy with that. You know what? That's not the first time Peter messed up, and it probably wasn't the last time Peter messed up. And this is what I find remarkable about the rooster crowing. For those of you who haven't really led the country life, don't really know about roosters. There is this idyllic idea of roosters, TV and movies, commercials, that they're the ones that are the herald cry of the dawn, right? So when the sun just peeks up over the horizon, that's when the rooster crows. For those of you who have either lived on a farm, grown up in the country, or understand the reality of how silly that is, let me inform the rest of you. Roosters crow all the stinking time. All the time. All through the day, it doesn't matter if the sun is up or the sun is down, roosters are crowing. And they're remarkably annoying, if you think about it. But then I got to wondering, wouldn't that be cool if God designed it that way? To hearken us back to this story? Every time a rooster crows, which is all the time, we are reminded that we're self-confident when we're being called to God-confidence. When that rooster crows, we're reminded of the depth of our sin and our inability to please God. But at the same time, we're reminded of what happens after the rooster crows. Jesus says, "Do you love me?" Yes. "You are forgiven and you are free." So does the rooster crow bring about a conviction or a sense of condemnation? In one sense, yeah, yeah. But in the other sense, we know the end of the story with Peter. And that is great news. Jesus Christ forgave him and called him into a much fuller life. My hope is that Peter, after that experience, became much more mindful of how dangerous self-confidence is. And became more mindful of how important God confidence is. Let me leave you with one of Elisha Bricciole's quotes from the week of on self-confidence and fasting self-confidence. She says, "Peter could not see his own fault line, but Jesus did. And in the same way, we do not fully know our own hearts. But Jesus does. Today, fast self-confidence and rest deeply in Jesus' promise that the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. Be attentive today to God's conviction regarding any way in which you are willfully deceiving others or willfully deceiving yourself. If He shows you an area to attend to, be encouraged." And here's a great line. "God does not reveal sin or weakness to mock us. God reveals to heal." Isn't that a great promise? God does not reveal sin or weakness to mock us. God reveals to heal. My devotion time this morning, I read Psalm 27. And the last stanza of Psalm 27 says this: "I remain confident in this," the King David writes. I thought, interesting. What does he remain confident in? "I see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart. Wait for the Lord." I love that idea. Instead of striking out in self-confidence and making promises we can't keep, wait on the Lord. He'll convict you of your sin. He'll show you an area that needs to be attended to, but he doesn't reveal it to mock us or to make us weaker. God reveals that to heal us. Remember that promise. Would you pray with me? Father, I am grateful for the reality of what you have shown us in this difficult passage with Peter. In so many ways, we are exactly like him. So I pray today that as you bring to mind those areas that we are possibly living and moving in self-confidence, show us what it means to fast from self-confidence and to instead be God-confident. Father, I am thankful for the means by which we are able to speak to you directly. The fact that the veil in the temple is torn, and because of Jesus, when we pray, you hear us. We have an audience with you. So I pray this morning for Brian, and I pray this morning for Cindy, and I pray this morning for Rachel. I pray for all those who are sick and in need of healing. I pray for those in our congregation today who have made promises and then later had to eat their words. And what I pray is that the reality of this sin or offense comes to mind and we are made aware of it, but more so we are made aware of the fact that you stand ready to forgive and forget and have us simply move on in the freedom that is ours in your Son Jesus. I pray for those here today who are struggling in a particular relationship, that you might reveal to them not the sins of the person who has hurt them, but the path by which there can be healing and reconciliation. I pray, Father, that in all of these things, we would know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be Lord of all, to be the one who comforts and encourages, to be the one who saves and sets free, to be the one who justifies fully and fills us, gives us his complete and perfect righteousness, even as our unrighteousness is placed upon him. May his gospel and the truth of that sets us free be on our minds and our hearts and our lips today as we leave this place. We cannot fast from self-confidence or anything else on our own. That only creates idolatry and more self-confidence. So today, we turn our hearts to you and depend upon you completely. We move toward God confidence instead of self-confidence. Father, now as we continue in our worship, we give to you of our tithes and our offerings, and we do so with glad hearts, knowing that giving is an exercise of faith, where we are saying, we trust you, Lord, more than we trust our money or our abilities. So receive these gifts as we give them as cheerful givers, confident that you will provide for all our needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.